Good evening. Thank you all for coming back. It's a lot more fun to speak to people as opposed to chairs. 1 Corinthians, I guess you don't have to turn there. I'm going to just begin the way I said I would begin earlier today by going over the crowns. And so if you are taking notes, I'll run through what I have traditionally looked at as the four crowns. Some people will include five, and so I'll give you the fifth as well if you want to jot them down. So we'll start there and then if you want to turn in your Bibles, the first reference that we'll be looking at is 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll actually I'll just run through the crowns quickly, and then we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's ask the Lord for his help one more time, and we'll get going. Father, we do give you thanks for tonight. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for giving us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And Father, we confess, from the least mature of us in this room to the most mature of us in this room, we confess, Father, that we have a long way to go. And we pray, Lord, that you would be very blunt with us tonight. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would have liberty tonight to rebuke us where necessary. Father, we pray that you would teach us and train us and mold us and shape us. Father, we want to live fruitful lives for you. We don't just want a little fruit. We don't just want some fruit. Father, we ask that you would help us to live lives that would be abundantly fruitful for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to accurately understand these things and help us to even do the harder step of ordering our lives according to your word. Father, we come to messages like this all the time. We come to conferences fairly often, for some of us all the time. Father, we can so easily come and go from events like this and know a little bit more, but be living the exact same life. And so we pray for the assembly here. We pray, Father, that you would start a fire in Sudbury, that you would work in the saints in such a way that in the coming decade, if Jesus Christ be not come, that there would be tremendous fruit in this assembly and perhaps in other assemblies. Father, we just long to see your mighty right arm bared on behalf of your people. We know that you're an amazing God, and so we pray not just that you would help us to have a nice meeting, not just that you would help us to understand this subject better, but that you would radically change us in ways that would be greatly pleasing and greatly honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we lay this time at your feet. You're a great God. We know that you can accomplish these things. And so we pray it with joy and faith. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, the four crowns. First of all, you have the crown of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 19. And now we're not going to turn to these just for sake of time. I'm really going to leave this for your study. It's an enjoyable study. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, the crown of rejoicing. And if you're taking notes, you might jot down, that is the soul winner's crown. I told you this morning, I very much, it's not that I pride myself in this, but I know myself, and I very much take my place alongside of those that would say, I'm with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Brethren, please pray for me that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm not a gifted evangelist. If the Lord was giving out more gifts, I would take it. it's a wonderful gift. I admire those brothers and sisters. I learn from them. I profit from them. I love them in the Lord. It's not who I am, and yet I love the gospel and I love the lost, and I love it as a non-gifted evangelist. By the way, the work of the gospel has always meant by design to be done by non-gifted evangelists. Did I say that in a confusing way? The work of the gospel has always meant, by God's design, it was always meant to be done by saints. The gifts are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right? We believe these things, and yet we'll pause and we'll say, well, I'm not a gifted evangelist. I saw someone on Facebook the other day, and they just made this little comment about, well, I appreciate gifted evangelists, but they said, well, I'm not a gifted evangelist. Well, I would say that too. I'm not a gifted evangelist, but they're using that phrase as in terms of, I'm not supposed to be out representing Jesus Christ in the world. Boy, we need a whole generation of Christians that realize that is a lie. Satan is winning great victories with that little phrase. I'm not a gifted evangelist. And what they are doing is they're saying, well, I'm not supposed to be out there doing the work. So the crown of rejoicing. I love it that you can bake cookies unto the crown of rejoicing. If you're making cookies, we have ladies in Topeka, Kansas that do this. Certain saints will open their homes for evangelistic Bible studies. Certain ladies will make cookies for the evangelistic Bible studies. That is part of the work of evangelism. And so you can bake cookies as part of the work of evangelism. You can open your home and say, well, I don't want to lead a study, but I'll open my home and I'll go around to my neighbors and invite them. We have saints that do that, right? And then we have certain guys that lead the studies and they love to lead the studies. And then we have other people that just go to work every day and get and start their day on their knees before God, asking the Lord, one of the brothers in our assembly, I had the privilege of being with him, as he wept, and he said, Lord, I don't know how you could use somebody like me, but would you please use me to lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ? And 2 weeks later, somebody in the workplace walked up to him and said, you know, people make fun of you in this company. And he smiled. He said, yeah, I know. And they asked a couple more questions, and then they said, you know, I've been in and out of prison. I'm sick of sin. Can you help me find God? And I had the privilege of seeing the whole thing. And that brother weeping, it's the only, I guess now I've seen him cry twice. That was one of the two times. So I just love it that the Lord has said there's a crown of rejoicing for soul winners. And it's not for gifted evangelists. Please don't be robbed by the enemy by misunderstanding these things. It's for people that are involved in the work of soul winning. If you're sowing the seed, if you're watering the seed, if you're privileged of God to be someone that is right there in the birthing room of eternity as someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, any part of that process is the process of soul winning. And the Lord says there's a crown of rejoicing. And then it's not just a suggestion that you live your life in such a way that you receive that crown. It's a command from a resurrected Christ that you run the race as if to win the prize. So the first prize that we're talking about tonight is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the soul winner's crown. Crown number two, the crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8. Again, I'm not going to read these scriptures, but I'm giving them to you just for the taping purposes, and then also if you want to jot them down. 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, the crown of righteousness. Those are for those that love his appearing. Those that are obedient. When I was a little boy, my dad would say, okay, I'm going to the store. I'll be back in 45 minutes. I want you to clean your room, right? Pretty simple. But how you conducted yourself in the next 45 minutes had everything to do with whether or not you loved his appearing, right? You could dread his appearing. And there were times when I did dread his appearing. Or you could love his appearing. And it's how you're conducting yourself that had everything to do with it. And so the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing, it's for the obedient. It's for the Christian that is looking for the return of Jesus Christ and ordering his life accordingly. Okay, so that's crown number two. Crown number three is the crown of life. Some people refer to this as the martyr's crown. I haven't found that many people that describe it this way, but once in a while you'll find people that split this crown. This is found in Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12. In both places it calls it the crown of life. In Revelation it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you... Well, it actually says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so, So in that sense, it's a martyr's crown. The Lord does have some to death for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that's the crown of life. And then for other people, like specifically in James 1:12, it's just the idea that you're living your life all the way to the end for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not minimizing how hard it would be to be a martyr. Please don't think that. But in a sense, is it harder to die for Christ or is it harder to live 95 or 100 years for Christ? Which is harder? In a sense, isn't it at least equally as hard to live decade after decade after decade for Jesus Christ? So whether he asks you to live for him or whether he asks you to die for him, the crown of life is for those who endure faithfully all the way to the end. Now, this is a very painful thing for me, but do you know Christians who lived well for 60 years, some of them 70 years for Christ, and then they made a devastation of their life in the past 10 or in the last 10, 20, 30 years of your life, of their lives? Do you know Christians like that? I do. As we sit here enjoying this night, I know elders that are in prison. I know deacons that are in prison. I know full-time workers that are in prison all across North America. It's not like I know hundreds of them, but I could name them off, you know, men that ran well. I have no reason to question the authenticity of their profession of faith. They ran well for decades, but they did not run faithfully all the way to the end. The crown of life is for those that, whether through being a martyr or living for Christ, they run faithfully all the way to the end. Okay, crown number four is the crown of glory. It's from 1 Peter chapter 5. Many people refer to this as the shepherd's crown. The crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5, the shepherd's crown. There's somebody in my family history who was asked to sit in with the elders. This person's with the Lord now, but he was asked to sit in with the elders. He went home, he thought about it. He came back a number of days later. The idea is that he would meet with the elders for a time, and after a process, he would perhaps be recognized as an elder in the local assembly. He went home, thought about it. I don't know if he prayed about it. He came back, and his answer was, "I don't think an elder should go to the track." Now, I'm not debating whether or not an elder should go to the track, but I'm saying this was my ancestor's answer. And I assume that he meant by that a betting track. And I don't know if he was talking about horses or dogs or what. But he didn't think an elder in the local assembly should be going to these events. And so he said, "Therefore, I don't think that I should sit in with you." And he bowed out of the responsibility, the privilege, of being a shepherd amongst the people of God. Now, please understand, I love my family very much, and so I'm not saying this casually, but I'm asking the question honestly. Do you think that he's sorry that he made that call? He's with the Lord now. My father's with the Lord now, too. I'm not describing my father, but they live, they die, they have their one chance to honor Jesus Christ in this life. I think the answer to that question is really simple. I think that he would deeply, deeply regret having put the track ahead of the crown of glory, the eternal crown of glory that would glorify Jesus Christ. I think you and I can put ourselves in that same boat in the sense that anything that we do that's going to look poorly at the judgment seat of Christ, do you think you're going to regret that? Living for this world, not living for that world. One of our young elders in Topeka, a number of years ago at the prayer meeting, he said, "Could we please pray that we, as a body of Christians, would be more heavenly minded and less earthly minded?" Just simple prayer request. That's a good prayer request, isn't it? That the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So, the crown of glory is the shepherd's crown. Now, some people include, it's actually two men that I respect, both over the last 6 months or so, they came up and they said, "What about the imperishable crown?" And I have not historically included the imperishable crown. You can write that down if you want. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 9:25. It says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And I've always taken this to be a description of all the crowns. Like earthly rewards are temporal, but eternal rewards are imperishable. That's the way I've always taken it. But I'm just going to mention it so that you can study it out, and whatever you decide, write me a letter, let me know. And, you know, you look at it if you want to. Some people include that, the imperishable crown. And those that include that as a fifth crown, they say it's a crown for those that through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God subdue the sins of the flesh. That's how they describe it, based on the context in 1 Corinthians 9. So anyways, there you go. Those are the crowns. So we talked this morning about the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is revealing. It will reveal to everybody what your life really is. The judgment seat of Christ is reviewing. You'll stand on a raised seat or platform, a bema, a judgment seat, and you will give an account to Jesus Christ face to face. Can you imagine standing there with nothing to offer? Can you imagine that? The scripture is really clear that some Christians are going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ with little or nothing to offer. Now, please understand, we have such an amazingly good God, don't we? We have such an amazingly good God. Who's more committed to you doing well at the judgment seat of Christ, you or the Lord? Isn't it good to have Him on your side? It's so good to have a living, omnipotent God on our side. He's so incredibly gracious. He's looking for ways to reward us. Every time we get another reward, it makes His Son look all the more beautiful. So praise the Lord that He's this kind of God. So reviewing, revealing, rebuking. The scripture says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we thus persuade men. And then finally, rewarding. That's the primary thought of the judgment seat. Now, tonight, I'm going to go through something that I thoroughly enjoy. I hope you thoroughly enjoy it as well. This is called Three Common Misconceptions of the Judgment Seat of Christ. Or if you want a shorter title, Bema Misconceptions. Bema, which is the Greek word for judgment seat. Bema misconceptions. Misconception number one. You should be in if you stayed there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to read this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So misconception, and this always catches a few people. Please notice this is a misconception that I'm about to say. Misconception number one is this. The judgment seat of Christ is not a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? You hear Christians say these things. The judgment seat of Christ, and they won't actually use that term, at least that I've heard. It's not a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? And I just want to highlight a couple things in these three verses. First of all, it says good or bad in verse number 10. I would encourage you to put a little box or underline around those words. Good or bad. And then also notice it says that each one may receive, this is verse 10, each one may receive the things done in the body. In other words, it's directly proportionate. Whatever you choose to do in service for Jesus Christ will appear, good or bad, it will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. I think this is such an incredibly weighty matter that we're talking about. And a lot of times we don't even think we can walk right by it without thinking much about it at all. I have three applications for this point. Application number one, the living God judges justified sinners. I just want to think really briefly about this. The living God judges justified sinners. You think of David, who was a man after God's own heart, a man that is dwelling with the Lord today. And he was greatly judged because of his sin. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, greatly judged because of their sin. You think of the believers in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the scripture is abundantly clear. It says many, I love that Greek word, it means sufficient enough. It says many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And so the Lord still today there's weakness amongst the Lord's people because of a lack of approaching the Lord at the breaking of bread in a clean and pure way. There's spiritual weakness. There's physical weakness. There's even many who sleep. And again, we all understand that means that there are people whose lives are physically taken because they've so devastated their testimony before the Lord Jesus that their lives are actually ended on this earth. That's quite a judgment, isn't it? I knew a gentleman. He's actually with the Lord now. And he lived in Chicago. And he was part of a meeting there. And there were two gentlemen in that meeting that wouldn't get along with one another. The elders had met with them, and neither one of them would budge. They would not back down. Finally, one of these men stood up in this meeting and he said, "I will not back down. I demand to get my rights." And the elders looked at him and he said, "You demand to get your rights?" And he said, "I demand to get my rights." And the other one basically said the same thing. "I will not back down. You wronged me, and I will not back down." And the elders were pleading with them to do the right thing. And this gentleman was actually a professor of mine that was witness to all of this. And these two men would not repent of their pride and of their fighting in the assembly. Both of them left that meeting, and both of those gentlemen within 2 weeks were dead. Both of them had gone into eternity within 2 weeks. And I remember, I was a freshman when he told us that this had happened. And he said this. He said, "Fear spread amongst the people of God." I imagine that would be true. Well, the scripture is abundantly clear that the living God judges justified sinners. So, boy, we even take it seriously when we have a job review, don't we? I mean, people from time to time, they'll say, "Hey, pray for me. My annual job review is coming up." Like, we even take that seriously. And then we tend to sometimes wink at the fact that we're going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. I just think it's a far bigger deal than what we give it credit for. Okay, application number two. We should not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Not think that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will suffer serious loss. Some will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Tears. Now, we often think of eternity and we say, well, there's not going to be any tears. That's later, right? You look at that in its context, that's later. At the judgment seat of Christ, you can easily see tears at the judgment seat of Christ in the Word. So please take this as seriously as the Lord does. We had a devotional actually at a board meeting for a camp in the Midwest a number of months ago, and the brother that came, he read this devotional that had really struck him not long before that, and it basically said this: if you look through the Word of God at the number of characters that there are in the Word of God, when you see enough of their life that you can do a character study of their life, he said basically there's about 100 people in the Bible that you see enough about them to do a character study. If you look at those 100 people and you read through their lives and see how many finished their lives well for Jesus Christ, I think it'd be fun to actually do this study myself. But he said, if you look at that, it's a third of them that finished well for the Lord Jesus Christ, and two-thirds of them did not finish well. That's striking, isn't it? One-third of them, according to this thought, finished well. Do you long to finish well? Do you long to do well at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I hope that you do. Now, this last one I mentioned this morning, and I'll just mention it again. There are degrees, I don't know a better way to say this, there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, and there are degrees of blessing in heaven. From the lips of the Lord Jesus. You can jot down Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24 if you want. It's where the Lord Jesus says, it will be worse for you, it'll be worse for these ones in the day of judgment than it will be for them. Degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, degrees of blessing in eternity. Not everyone will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's all of point number one. That it's a misconception. It's not a big deal. It's not a serious review. Aren't we all forgiven anyways? Now, misconception number two in my outline. Misconception number two. Our post-salvation works have no merit before God. Again, this is a misconception, that our post-salvation works have no merit before God. Now, I'll say right at the beginning, the only reason that our post-salvation works have any merit before God is because of the grace of God, right? Without the grace of God, our post-salvation works, in other words, after we come to know Jesus Christ, the things that we do for Him, they have merit before God only because of the grace of God, only because of the blood of Christ. But again, the scripture is incredibly, abundantly clear that they do have merit. I can't wait for you to, I'll look at this with you. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 to begin. Ephesians chapter 2. We have a classic passage here about works. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verse 8, 9, and 10. When you say works to a Christian, this is one of those passages that immediately pops into your mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's pause there for just a second. My wife and family and myself had the privilege of being at Faith Bible Camp in Manitoba this last fall. It was my 15th anniversary, August 3rd. It was a Tuesday, if I remember right. I think it was a Tuesday. And the night before, a 29-year-old girl named Stephanie came up after chapel, and she said, "I've been struggling with a number of things. Could I talk to you and your wife?" And we said, sure. And she said, how about tomorrow during free time? So we said, sure. So Tuesday, August 3rd of last year, 2011, Stephanie comes and finds us, and we all sit down, the three of us sit down together. And she starts to describe to me, she says, well, I'm really struggling with anger. And then she says, I'm really struggling with this. And then she describes the struggle. I get angry at my kids, and then I go away and I cry. And then I come back and I tell my kids, I'm so sorry. Mommy's not mad at you. Mommy's just angry. And then she said, and then I repeat this process, and I repeat this process. And she's describing being a slave to sin. Now, I've never met Stephanie before this, right? And so I started where I hope every one of us would start. I said, well, have you come to the point in your own life, in your own spiritual journey, where you know for sure that if you died today that you'd go to heaven? And she said, well, I certainly hope so. And then I said, okay, well, if you did die today and you stood outside the gates of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the gates of heaven and said, why would I let you into my heaven, what would you tell him? And she kind of stumbles around a little bit and basically just expands on the thought, I hope so, right? And so I go to this verse, and I read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I said, have you understood that? And it was so interesting, because she was completely blind. Like, she could read the words, the English words, she could not get the concepts. And so I was asking her, you know, if Jesus Christ asked you to tell him why he would let you into heaven, what would you tell him? And she just starts listing off works. I'm really trying my best. I'm really doing the best I can. And she starts listing off her own efforts. And so we sit there and read this, my wife and I. We sit there and read this over and over. And we got to, and then we had her read it. And she says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And then she pauses. And she says, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Now, I'm not going to take the time to recreate it, but she repeated that for 5 or 10 minutes. Not of yourselves. She even put her head down like this. Not of yourselves. And my wife, that I adore, she leaned across and she put her hand on Stephanie's knee. And she said, you can put your name in that verse. And she starts to say, not of Stephanie. Not of Stephanie. Not of Stephanie. And it took her 45 minutes. We went to a couple other scriptures that make it as equally clear that you cannot save yourself. And she eventually went from total blindness and an inability to understand what this simple verse means to about 45 minutes later, she understood it. And she wept at the beauty of all of this. And I looked at her and said, have you ever been saved? And she said, no. I said, do you want to be saved? She said, yes. I said, do you want to be saved right now? And she said, yes. And she bows her head. I told Lynn later, I would gladly pay $1,000 to record these prayers, but you never have the recorder at the proper moment, right? And so she bows her head, and she's weeping before the Lord, and she confesses sin, not sins, right? She's not making a big laundry list. She just confesses sin, simply, Lord, I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. She's weeping before the Lord. Would you please come and save me? And she prays this beautiful, beautiful prayer, simple, beautiful prayer. And then tear-stained face, she opens her eyes at the end of her prayer, and she looks up, and I said, did the Lord save you? And she smiled, and she said, yeah. And I went, I said, how do you know that the Lord saved you? And she said, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. You know, she just rattles this off. Now, I'm telling you that to illustrate two things. First of all, that's a crown of rejoicing. And I'll never forget that, because the Lord has given me a MacBook. The Lord has given me a $22,000 minivan to drive for my family. The Lord has given me an iPad. The Lord has paid my bills. The Lord has done many miraculous things. The Lord sent me a police officer in a truck in the middle of the night in southern Kansas when one of us prayed for a police officer and the other one prayed for a trucker. The Lord has done, I've seen the Lord do amazing things, and I love to brag in a sense, not about anything that I've done, but about everything that He's done. I love the living God. It's the greatest thing in my life. But on my anniversary, August 3rd, 2011, my 15th anniversary, the Lord, as an anniversary present, gave to my wife and I a crown of rejoicing. Her name is Stephanie. She's on my Facebook, by the way. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but she's got a rough life. It's not going to be easy for her. If you want to go and find her on my list of friends, then feel free. Go and find her and encourage her in the Lord. Say, Scott told the story. We just wanted to tell you that, you know, praise God, whatever. Encourage her. So I'm saying it to illustrate that the living God is looking for reasons to give out crowns. And then secondly, to illustrate this whole point of works. That's what we're talking about. Now, works do not save. And when you say to a Christian, works, typically they think, no, works cannot save. Well, let's read verse number 10. I know it's a very familiar verse, but let's read it. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I wholeheartedly encourage you to underline, or I would put a box around that phrase. Highlight it and star it. Read it every day. Why were you created in Christ Jesus? Every one of us that know Jesus Christ is Lord in this room. Why? For good works, right? We have not been emphasizing this. Years and years ago on this continent, the liberals in the church took the good works and they went that way, and the conservatives in the church took their Bibles and they went this way. And to a very large degree, the conservatives still have their Bibles. Praise God. We never want to let go of that. Right? The inerrancy of Scripture and all the rest of it. We never want to let go of that. But we let the liberals take the good works and go that way. And we've been emphasizing the Bible for so many decades that we don't even think or talk about good works many times. And when you do say good works, the only thing that the Christians think about is well, let's combat the cults that say you can save yourself. Right? It says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, all of this is trying to build a case for the fact that it's a misconception to say our post-salvation works have no merit before God. Now, I have two more scriptures. There are many, many that we could go to. But I have two more scriptures that I think are just thrilling when it comes to this subject. Look at Luke chapter 14, if you would. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 14. And you will be blessed. Actually, let's read the context. Look at verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid." There's another. I encourage you to put a box around that word, repaid. The living God did not draw back from the idea of repayment for good works. This is a wonderful theme. This is not a solo verse in the scripture. This is a wonderful theme. In fact, in the will of the Lord, tomorrow night, we're going to look at the phrase, "Great will be your reward." From the lips, almost exclusively, from the lips of Christ, the thought, if you do this, great will be your reward. If you do this, great will be your reward. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Now here, it says, if you invite those that can't invite you back, if you invite those and love those that cannot love you back, that cannot repay you, then it says, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So do your works. Once you're in Christ Jesus, do your works have merit before God. He says he's going to repay you for them. Isn't that good? Is that motivating? Now you're thinking, oh, I don't know if that should be motivating. Right? That's point number three. So just notice the word repaid. Now, before we get to point number three, go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 22. This is the end of the story of what we refer to as the rich young ruler. It says, "The young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, I'm only reading that for context. I want you to think about Jesus Christ and his disciples. They're standing here. A rich young ruler walks up and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Lord Jesus gives him the perfect answer. If we give answers like this, I think we'd get in trouble today. But the Lord Jesus gives him the perfect answer, right? He was not having a bad evangelistic day. It was exactly the right thing for him to say. And he gives him that answer. And then this rich young man looks at Jesus Christ in the face. And then he looks at riches, and he chooses wealth over Christ. People still do this today, right? They choose earthly riches over Christ. And so now the disciples have watched this. And so this young guy, this rich young ruler, he walks away. Now let's read what goes on after this. Look at verse number 27. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all.'" They just looked at someone that wouldn't leave everything. Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now I want you to notice a couple of incredibly important things here. A rich young ruler walks up to Christ. Christ says, "Leave everything." The rich young ruler says, "No." He chooses riches over Jesus Christ. He walks away. Peter, after hearing this brief little explanation that we didn't read, Peter says, "Well, we left everything. What will we have?" Now, this is the biggest point. You ready? If it was selfish, what Peter was doing, this was the perfect opportunity for Jesus Christ to rebuke Peter. He could have looked at Peter and said, "Am I not enough?" Right? He could have looked at Peter and said, "You're thinking about yourself." He could have looked at Peter and said, "It's inappropriate for you to think about that." But he didn't. He told Peter, "It's going to be so worth it." That's Jesus Christ's answer, right? And so Peter said, well, I want to be a wise investor. I left everything to follow you. What am I going to have? And he gives him this laundry list. If you've walked away from houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, you shall receive 100-fold. Isn't that encouraging? I love that. So first of all, Jesus Christ did not rebuke Peter. It was not selfish for Peter to think, how am I going to live the most fruitful life? What is the best investment for me to put my time into? Because the simple truth is that the best investment that we could possibly put our time into in this earth is to pour everything into the basket of Jesus Christ. Leave no egg unspared. Put all of your eggs in that one basket. Completely sell out. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And I just love Jesus Christ's answer to Peter. It's directly proportionate. You do one, you receive 100. You do another, you receive 100. You do a third one, you receive 100. And I just love it. You'll receive 100-fold. By the way, this is just kind of a side note. And from verse 29, do people still have to leave brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, houses? Do people still have to walk away from things like that to serve the Lord? I started studying the Word of God. I wasn't even a Bible reader in high school. I went off to Bible college and started studying the Word of God. And I started realizing little by little that my family did not match with what I was seeing in God's Word. I always thought of us as a strong Christian family, but it wasn't true. It really wasn't true at all. We were a mediocre Christian family at best. I would say a carnal Christian family. We were a worldly Christian family. Our values, our efforts, you know, it's just who we were. And I started seeing this. And my first reaction was to plead with each of my family members to see what I was seeing in the Word of God and to sell out and to give everything for Christ. And I did it as much as they would listen to me. I would call them once a week, you know, some of them, and I would call my dad more often than that. And I ended up being my dad's best friend for the last decade of his life because everything he did end up seeing in the Word of God, he embraced it, right? And that gave us such a wonderful unity in these things. Well, there was sin in my family. And my dad used to tell me I had the spiritual gift of being the only person in the family that wasn't willing to leave the pile of manure in the middle of the floor. That's how he described it. Forgive me if that's gross to you. But everybody else was delicately walking around, ignoring it, you know. Oh, you can't talk about that, right? Oh, no, that would not be pleasant. And he said I had the spiritual gift of being the one person that said, look, that's not the way that it should be. But not everybody in the family liked that. There came a time when I pleaded with tears to one of my family members to repent. And I told them, I cannot stand in your wedding if you are actively, currently living a lifestyle that is offensive to Jesus Christ. You're saying you're going to stand there before God and man and make a promise, make a covenant. And I cannot stand there at your side as a witness to your promise if you're actively currently spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. And I begged them with tears at 2:30 in the morning, I still vividly remember it, to repent. They left that little get-together with a fraction. They left it with the thought in their mind that they would go and repent. And then they went back to the person that they were going to get married to, an unbeliever. And the next time I saw them, they were furious with me. And so I had to follow through on what the Lord had instructed me to do. Now, I still firmly believe before the Lord that what I did was right, but I don't say that arrogantly. Someday I'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will tell me if what I did was right in walking through that difficult situation. But I drew my line in the sand. We had ignored sin for decades in my family. We had said, family is more important than sin. For decades we had said that. You ignore sin, you just love people, that which isn't really loving people at all. If you love them, you'll tell them the truth of what the Word of God says. But that was our family way. And I drew my line in the sand, and I said, I must stand with Jesus Christ. One person in my family at that time looked at the Scriptures, and said, okay, I think that that's right. One person, and I'm talking an extended family, every other person was so angry at what I was doing. One person in my family that I love said, what you're doing is worse than what he's doing. He's living in sin. But they looked at me and said, you're ripping the family apart. And all I did was just try to stand where the scripture stands and say I cannot be a part of it and beg them to repent so I could be a part of it. Now, I'm not justifying myself, and I mean that from my heart. Someday the Lord will show me whether I was right or wrong or how much I was right or wrong. What I'm saying is some of you, it's very possible that some of you here are going to have to leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for his name's sake. If that's you, please be encouraged tonight. It says that if you do that, you will receive 100-fold. That's good news, isn't it? See, we have left all to follow you. Now, I couldn't claim that. I couldn't say, Lord Jesus, I've left everything to follow you. What should I have? Right? I have a beautiful little cappuccino machine sitting on my counter at home. I haven't left that, right? I've got a king-size bed that I love to sleep in, you know? I mean, there's things I haven't left to follow Christ. I couldn't claim that. But to whatever extent, boy, what an encouraging verse. You shall receive 100-fold. So, according to the scripture, by the way, we're barely scratching the surface. We'll really broaden this out tomorrow night if you want more evidence. But just from these two verses and from what we'll look at in the future, it's overwhelmingly obvious that our post-salvation works do have merit before God. He does not shy away from the thought of, I will repay you. So I don't think it's always the way we think of it, but it's right there. Don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He's not unjust to forget. So to forget would be what? Unjust. Yeah, and he's not. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's point number two. Let's look at misconception number three. This is a big one. In my experience, in my conversations, this is a big one amongst the people of God. Misconception number three is this, that it is selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God. Now, this is important. I'll repeat it. Misconception number three is that it is selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve God. You'll hear things like this. Shouldn't we only serve out of love? You'll hear things like this. Won't we just cast them at his feet anyways? I'd like to give two responses to that. Won't we just cast them at his feet anyways? You probably have picked up on this. I haven't been shy to say this. But look at Revelation chapter 4, and I'll make a point that to me is a very important point, very motivating point. Revelation chapter 4. People often think of the casting of crowns as a one-time event. I don't see that. And we're going to look at this heavenly scene here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever, I would encourage you to put a box around that. Whenever. That's continual. Eternal repetition, you might say. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast. That word is continual. In other words, whenever this happens, that happens. Make sense? The casting of their crowns is not a one-time event. Whenever this happens, they take their crowns and they cast them at the feet of Christ. Why? I think that this is a very familiar concept. Nobody wants to compete for glory in the presence of Christ. This is the foundation of the head covering. I hope all of you are familiar with this. This is why the head covering. Because when we get together in this place, Jesus Christ comes to meet with us. We should not want to compete for glory when we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. These people are worshiping. It's a heavenly worship scene. Jesus Christ is there, and there's crowns. Well, that's a form of glory. It's a form of reward. And they joyfully, willingly, in this scene of worship, take their glory, their crowns, and they put it at the feet of Christ, because nobody wants to glory in the presence of Christ. That's the whole thought here. And it's continual. It happens over and over and over again. So, him who lives forever and ever, verse 10, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So my first statement is that the scripture to me seems to indicate that the casting of our crowns is continual. That's point number one, in response to, well, don't we just throw them at his feet anyways? And my second response to that is, in some sense or fashion, the crowns are somewhat symbolic anyways. Paul says to those that he was privileged to lead to Christ, he says, "You are my crown of rejoicing." So if you think that the casting of crowns is literal in that sense, then we will be throwing those that we have led to Christ at the feet of Christ, right? And so it just doesn't fit in that sense. So in whatever sense, the scripture speaks of reward as gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, that's helpful to people like us, right? We can look at those things and say, well, that's a reward, right? The scripture speaks of crowns, crown of rejoicing, righteousness, life, glory, possibly an imperishable crown, right? Well, that makes sense. We can think that way. We can think, well, that's a reward. So the point is, it's eternal. I don't know how to say it, but I just think it's going to be so much a bigger deal than what we typically give it credit for. Our eternal reward. We're going to come out of the judgment seat of Christ with our eternal reward, and we're going to bear that reward for eternity for the glory. So you have this little finite number of years on this earth. Maybe you like your life right now. Maybe you don't like your life right now. Maybe you would really change a lot of circumstances. Maybe you wouldn't. But wherever the Lord has you, you have this set of circumstances to glorify him with, and you have this amount of time to glorify him with. And then you go into eternity, starting with the judgment seat of Christ, and you bear the reward of what you did in the body forever. How could we overemphasize the importance of that? So again, the idea, misconception, is that it's selfish to think of rewards as a good motivation to serve the living God. The third thing you hear is just simply, isn't that selfish to think about reward, to talk about reward? My response to that is simply this: it is not selfish to want his approval. That is not selfish. That's the opposite of selfishness. Does that make sense? Selfishness is to not want his approval. To say, I want to live every day for the rest of my life so that I can stand with joy and shout for joy at the judgment seat of Christ. That is not selfish. That is selfless. It's not selfish to want his approval. So application number one is this: Christ often and unapologetically motivated his disciples with the thought of reward. Now, I know we've been sitting here for a long time. I want everybody to catch this. Christ often and unapologetically motivated his disciples with rewards. If it is selfish to think about rewards as a proper motivation to serve God, then Jesus Christ was a bad teacher. Peter said, well, I've left everything to follow you. What will we have? And the Lord Jesus says, rewards. He basically says, Peter, everything you give up, you're going to get 100 times back. It's going to be so worth it, Peter. Don't lose heart. He motivates his disciples with eternal reward. If it's not a proper motivation to serve God, then he is a poor teacher. Now, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not saying he's a poor teacher. I mean that as reverently as I possibly can. I think he's an incredibly wise teacher, an infinitely wise, eternal teacher. The little phrase, your reward will be great. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of that, because Lord willing, we'll talk about that tomorrow night. So your reward will be great. Let's close with this. Jonathan Edwards, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. With all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Isn't that good? I just like the beginning of it. Resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. I've gotten these days to where a lifelong commitment to live for the judgment seat of Christ seems like an awful lot, right? I'm shooting these days just to live the current day in such a way that I'll be able to give an account just of that day with joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Just one day, Lord, please, by your grace, help me to live this day 100% for you in such a way that when I give an account of this day, I'll be able to do it with great joy someday. May the Lord give us help in these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the fact that it's a two-edged sword, and it's such a fine instrument. It's such a skilled instrument. It so perfectly meets the need of the hour. And we pray, Father, for clear understanding about these things. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those that understand the instructions of your word and apply them to our lives. And please help us to be those that will be good guides to the generation to follow as they think through their lives, as they think through how to make decisions, as they think through what to participate in and what not to participate in, and how to conduct themselves in relationships, all the rest of it. Father, we pray that the judgment seat of Christ would loom large in this assembly. We pray, Father, that as they think about doing things for entertainment, that they would remember the Bema. As they think about what they ought to be busy doing and what they ought to give up, that they would remember the Bema. As they struggle to treat one another in their families the way that we should be treating one another, that they would remember that even if there's no other earthly motivation for it, that the judgment seat of Christ is enough reason, that Jesus Christ is enough reason to honor him in everything that we say and do. Father, we believe that there's never a valid reason in the Christian life to do anything that dishonors Jesus Christ. And yet, we confess tonight that we struggle. Father, there's a part of us that just loves this world. There's a part of us that loves to settle down and be lazy. There's a part of us that if we're not awfully careful, allows things into our lives that we have to later confess are just a waste of time at best. Father, we confess ourselves to be desperately needy of the movement of the Spirit of God in our midst. Father, we sit here tonight in Sudbury. So many, tens and tens and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. Father, we pray that the things of eternity, that the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, would loom so large in this assembly that these people, the Jerusalem of these local Christians, would be reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you're a God that can do it. Father, in Topeka, Kansas, we rejoice in kids' works. We rejoice in evangelistic Bible studies. We rejoice in so many things, and yet we could live and die at this current rate, and we would never even reach our Jerusalem. Father, we look at these things and we just think something has to change. And so we pray, Father, that as we lie on our beds at night, as we look at our mirrors in the morning, that through our minds over and over again would roll the thought, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and that we would, before you, think through our lives, and that the Spirit of God would search us and show us the things that have to go. Show us the things that we don't have time for because we're allowing so much wasted time. Father, we read these little verses in your word like we are going to give an account of every idle word. And we just confess, we desperately need you to move amongst us, to stir us up. We need revival. Father, we pray that not just that we would understand these things, but that we would be utterly, eternally changed and brought into conformity to the Word of God. Father, please help us to live our lives in such a way that we will stand with great joy and give an account. Father, asking you to do that is, we just can't help but smile, knowing that you are far more committed to this than we are. So please work in us that we would cooperate with you in far greater ways than we've been willing to so far. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.